possibly, because he could have been predicting the very same thing Jeremiah was, that the Gehenna could be the valley of slaughter. In fact, Jeremiah said it won't be called Gehenna anymore. It won't be called the valley of the son of Hinnom anymore. It'll be called the valley of slaughter. And when Jesus called it Gehenna, he may have been calling to mind this prophecy. And as this prophecy was predicting that thousands of Jews would be slain when Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C., Jesus could well be predicting something very similar, which happened within 40 years after his utterances. In 70 A.D., the Valley of Hinnom was filled again with dead bodies. And that may be the thing that he means. I'm not saying for sure that it is, and it would certainly, to take that position, would go against the way that most people understand Jesus' words about Gehenna, but it is entirely possible. It'll be known as the Valley of Slaughter, and I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, verse 7 says, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all of its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. This happened in the siege from 588 to 586 B.C. It also happened in 70 A.D. during the siege. People, according to Josephus, women were eating their own babies. They were starving so much from the siege. And so you can see this prophecy has a fulfillment short in Jeremiah's own day, but also in so many ways. This fall of Jerusalem in ancient times was a precursor and even maybe even a type of that fall of Jerusalem, which was the final fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Well, so many things resemble it. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege, and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Then you shall break the flask. This is what Jeremiah is to do. He's supposed to take this flask, this jar he bought from the potter, and he's now at the Valley of Hinnom, with elders of Jerusalem are with him there. And he's told to break the flask in that place. He says, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel. Remember in chapter 18, he had compared Jerusalem and Judah with God's pot. He was the potter, he was making them on a wheel, but he's going to break them now. And so this pot was to be broken to symbolize the breaking of the nation of Judah, which cannot be made whole again. This is interesting. The vessel, of course, you can't put it back together again. All the king's horses and all the king's men wouldn't be able to put a broken piece of pottery together again as it was in so many pieces. And yet, Judah was reassembled. That is, after the Babylonian captivity it was. And one wonders why he says that it'll be broken like a pot which cannot be put back together again. I wonder if he was referring to the later destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. as being permanent. And if someone says, but it has been put back together again, I don't know that we can say that is true. There are even many dispensationalists who believe in the restoration of Israel and Lazarus who say it's not happening yet. J. Vernon McGee, who died only a few years ago, used to perplex his fellow dispensationalists by saying what's going on in Israel right now has nothing to do with what prophecy predicts, because it's just not happening the way the prophets predicted. Now, he anticipated a restoration of Israel because he's a dispensationalist, but he did not see anything that's happening now as a fulfillment of it. I wonder whether there ever will be. But anyway, it could be said that in 70 A.D., the pot was broken in a way that could never be reassembled. But then again, you wonder about what never means. It cannot be made whole again. God can do just about anything, right? So we don't know what his plans are at the end for Israel. And they shall bury them in Tophet until there is no place to bury. The filling up that valley was also predicted, of course, several chapters ago in Jeremiah 7, 32, it predicted the same thing. Now, verse 12, thus I will do in this place, says the Lord, and to the inhabitants, to its inhabitants, and to make the city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. They've not only done this in the traditional Canaanite high places, they've done it on the roofs of their houses, anywhere they were, they worshipped idols. Then Jeremiah came to Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." That's when he came back to the temple and gave this utterance. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words." So he gave this prophecy at Tophet that said it'll be reputed in the future for being the place of slaughter. Then he comes back from Tophet to the temple, and he speaks again there words of doom on the city and on its surrounding towns. Now, while he was there, chapter 20, one of the priests, who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, apparently the head of the temple police, heard what Jeremiah was saying and decided to arrest him. It says, "Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things." That's where he was prophesying at the temple, and so it was hard for them not to hear it. "Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks." It was just a warning, keep him overnight in the stocks in the prison. Then the next day they brought him out. "Then Jeremiah said to him, 'The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib.'" Magor-Missabib means fear on every side. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, for they shall fall by the sword of your enemies, of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it." Your eyes shall see it means it'll happen in your lifetime. It means it's coming soon. Many of Jesus' prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD indicated that his tormentors would see it. For example, in Matthew 26:64, he told the Sanhedrin that they would see it. And even his disciples were said they'd see it. He said, "When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near," in Luke 21:20. So, "Your eyes shall see it" speaks of the nearness of it. It's not some distant thing like when Isaiah prophesied about the same, or when Micah prophesied about the same thing a century earlier. It was distant, but Jeremiah said, "No, you'll live to see this. Your eyes will see this happen. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city and its produce and all its precious things. All the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them off to Babylon." This was predicted by Isaiah to Hezekiah, you might recall. Was it chapter 39 of Isaiah, I believe? Because Hezekiah had recovered from his sickness, and messengers from Babylon had come to bring him presents and to congratulate him for his recovery, and he took the occasion to show them all the treasures of Jerusalem. And Isaiah, after they left, Isaiah said, "You know, where'd those men come from?" He said, "From Babylon." He says, "What'd you show them?" He said, "I showed them everything, all my treasures. I didn't leave anything out." And Isaiah said, "Well, the day is coming then, not in your day, but in the days of your sons, when all those things that you've shown them will be carried off into Babylon." And so Jeremiah says the same thing. All the treasures of the kings of Judah, all the wealth of the city will be plundered and seized and taken to Babylon. Verse 6, "And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, for you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied lies." Pashur apparently was one of the false prophets. There were many false prophets who were prophesying lies, and the lies we were told earlier were that Jerusalem would have peace and that there would be no destruction. They believed that since the temple was intact and it was in Jerusalem, that it was a sacred place and God would never permit the enemies of Judah to ever come and destroy Jerusalem as long as the temple was there. However, they were wrong, and Jeremiah told them they were wrong in chapter 7, and he'll tell them again soon. But apparently a number of the priests were false prophets. Remember, Jeremiah was a priest also, or at least of a priestly family. His father was a priest, and he would have been a priest had he been old enough to be. But he was called to be a prophet prior to that. He would have been serving along with Pashur as a priest in the temple had he taken the career of a priest rather than that of a prophet. And it's interesting how God raised up true prophets and the devil raised up false prophets from among the priests so frequently. I told you that Zechariah the prophet fact, two different Zechariahs. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, and another Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Both of them were priests and prophets. Ezekiel was also a priest who became a prophet. There's a number of times that God would choose a priest to be a prophet, and apparently false prophets were arising from the same group. One of them was this man, Pasher, who's prophesied lies. Now he prays again. Jeremiah's prayers interrupt his prophecies frequently. Sort of like the book of Nehemiah. When you read it, you'll find that he's telling a story about all the things he did, but he'll interrupt it from time to time with a prayer for God. Oh Lord, remember all the good things I've done. Oh Lord, remember me when they speak against me and so forth. Jeremiah is sort of the same way. He tells a story and he prophesies and he intersperses prayers that he offers up. Verse 7, Oh Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I. You have prevailed. And you kind of twisted my arm and made me become a prophet. It wasn't my idea. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder. Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. All I get is persecution when I say there's going to be violence and plunder. I know it's true, but I'll just keep it to myself. I determined I won't say anything more. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding back, and I could not. A prophet can't really walk away from his ministry. He may determine, I'm getting out of here, like Jonah. But God chases him down. The hound of heaven sniffs him out and brings him back, carries him by the nape of the neck and sets him down where he's supposed to be and says, now you go say what I said. Many prophets have tried not to speak in the name of the Lord. Moses really resisted his call too. Jeremiah said, I'm not going to speak anymore in the name of the Lord. It's just too dangerous, too unpopular. He says, but I couldn't stop. God's word was still in me. I still knew what was going to happen. The realization of it burned in me. I couldn't withhold myself from warning the people. Amos said something like that in Amos 3:8. He says, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos 3:8. If God's spoken to me, how can I not prophesy? He says. And so Jeremiah finds it impossible to shut up the word in his bones. It was like fire, like trying to shut up fire in your bones. Good luck. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. There's their mocking him. He's the one who says fear on every side. That's what he called, that's the name that he gave to Pasher. Magar Misabib means fear on every side. And so the people mock him by repeating his words back in a mocking tone so that he knows they don't believe there's any danger, really. They're kind of probably imitating him. Fear on every side, they say. Report, and we will report it, they say. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling. He doesn't have any friends left. Eventually he gets down to place. Verse 11, he says, but the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one. Just like God said in chapter 1. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I will be with you to deliver you. He says, well, they're all against me, but the Lord is with me, just like he promised, like a mighty awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. And he continues with this imprecation. Verse 13, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. But now, even though he's praising the Lord, he curses the day of his birth like Job did. Remember Job chapter 3, the whole chapter is him cursing the day of his birth. Well, so is the remainder of this chapter. Jeremiah curses the day of his birth. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry of the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? He said, it would be better for me not to have been born. Cursed the day I was born. Notice, he is careful not to curse his father and mother. Instead, he does something much more irrational. He curses the man who brought the news. that his mother had had a son. Why doesn't he just curse his parents? They're the ones responsible more than the man who brought the news. He curses this man because the man didn't kill him at his birth. That's hardly a reasonable thing to expect someone to do, and to curse them for not doing. But why doesn't he just curse his parents? Because Exodus chapter 21, in verse 17 says, he that curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And in Proverbs chapter 30, that was Exodus 21:17. But in Proverbs 30 and verse 17 it says, the eye that mocks his mother or curses his father, or vice versa, the raven shall pluck it out. So cursing one's parents is something that Jeremiah did not feel at liberty to do, although they're the ones who really are responsible. But he does bemoan the day of his birth. He does wish that his mother's womb had been his grave, or that someone had killed him upon birth, and rather than someone talking like it's a glad day when his mother had a boy, he wishes the man had killed him. He's just kind of spouting off. Obviously, can't be serious.
Was he kind of sarcastic, do you think?
Not sarcastic. I think melodramatic.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I think melodramatic more like. Yeah.
The American Standard says because he's not killed before birth.
Okay, the New American Standard says, because he did not kill me before birth, verse 17, because he did not kill me from the womb, this version says. It could mean before birth. You know, it's because he didn't abort me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was wondering how the practice was common.
Well, you know, in the law, it spoke about a case where a man would strive with another man and they'd bump a woman with child and her seed would go from her. I guess they knew of ways to, you know, treat a pregnant woman violently so that she'd lose her seed. They didn't have the high-tech abortion techniques that we do now. But that could be what he has in mind. Maybe he's saying, well, I wish someone had just roughed up my mother when she was pregnant with me so I'd die before I was born. But obviously this shouldn't be taken as if it's a good thing to do that kind of thing. He's just being melodramatic and pitting himself.
If he really wanted to die, he would curse his parents.
Yeah, that's right. Then he could die. If he really wanted to die, he could curse his parents. Then he'd get to die. But maybe he felt like if he died before birth, he wouldn't stand any judgment.
Yeah.
Whereas if he died now for cursing his parents, it'd be as a judgment from God. Now verse 20, chapter 21. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Melchiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, now just before we read this word, notice Pashur's name there. It's not the same Pashur that was in chapter 20 that we just read of. Pashur the priest, who was a false prophet, was the son of Immer. Okay. Whereas this Pashur is the son of Melchiah, two different Pashurs. And here's the word. King Zedekiah, who is the last king, who reigned for 11 years and then rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and then was killed. His sons were slain before him, and then his eyes were put out, and then he was taken into captivity. During his reign, during that 11-year reign, quite a few of Jeremiah's prophecies came. That was the final hour for Jerusalem. It was the last reign before the fall of Jerusalem. And apparently, early on in his reign, Zedekiah was curious to know what God had to say through Jeremiah, so he sent these messengers, including a priest, to Jeremiah to inquire. He says, please inquire of the Lord for us, verse 2. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. According to all his wonderful works probably refers to the historic deliverances God had done. For instance, 100 years earlier, in Hezekiah's day, the Assyrians had encamped around Jerusalem like the king of Babylon now was. And God had sent an angel of the Lord and slew 185,000 of the Assyrians and delivered his people. And Zedekiah perhaps is hoping that God will do something like that, that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king of Babylon may go away from us. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, not the weapons in Babylonians' hands. I'm going to turn back your weapons, with which you fight against the king of Babylon, and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, I will assemble them in the midst of the city. There's, right now, they're just outside the city. I'm going to bring them in, says God. They're going to break through and come into the city, and your weapons will be wiped out. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and his people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and from the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword, and he shall not spare them, or have pity or mercy. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Sounds like what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, choose blessing. But Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 19. Moses said, I put before you the ways of life and the way of death. Choose life. Now here, Jeremiah says the same thing, sort of echoing Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy had been discovered during Jeremiah's ministry. In Josiah's ministry, Hilkiah the priest had located the book. And some limited reforms, actually fairly sweeping reforms, resulted. And Jeremiah had prophesied about those reforms. Now he's alluding to Deuteronomy again. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told you there's a way of life and a way of death. You have chosen the way of death. But now, in these new circumstances where God has determined destruction on this city, there's still a way of life and still a way of death. And I'll tell you what it is, he says. Verse 9, he who remains in this city shall die. That's the way of death, staying in the city. By sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. In other words, the way of life and death that Moses suggested was, if you keep the laws of God, you'll live. If you don't, you'll be destroyed. Now God says, you're going to be destroyed, but there's still a chance for some of you to live. There's still a way of life and a way of death. If you resist the Babylonians, they'll kill you. If you surrender to them, you'll live. So Jeremiah is actually publicly advocating defection to the enemy. Now this, of course, would be interpreted as treason, and was. And he was put in jail for this, as we find out later in the book, because he's advocating that their own armies defect to the other side. And he's not doing this secretly or covertly, he's doing it to the king's face. It's pretty bold to do that. Verse 10, for I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Verse 11, and concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn so that no one can quench it. That thought again. Because of the evil of your doings, behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us? Or, who shall enter our habitations? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forests, and it shall devour all things around it. So, we come to a place where we're going to have to stop. But his last appeal is to the kings, the house of David. That's the king and his sons, Zedekiah. He said, if you'll just start doing justice, which you were supposed to do in the first place, there's still hope for you. Your life can be spared, but if not, it's all going to burn. Now, Zedekiah and his sons did not heed this, and as I said, Zedekiah's sons were slain before his eyes, before his own eyes were put out by the king of Babylon. And so, it's a merciful thing that God holds out to him here to save his own life. All he has to do is just start doing the right thing, which any king is in the position to do if he chooses. But these people were so bent on evil, they were incapable of repenting, it would seem. Well, we've got to stop there.